This podcast is a ministry of Christian Life Center in Berwyn, Illinois. For more information, go to www.berwynag.org.
I want to talk to you today about the doctrine of hell, the offensive doctrine of hell. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to John 3:16. Simple verse that you probably know by heart already, even though you're not in JBQ, you probably already know this one by heart. And I remember we were talking yesterday, my oldest son and I, about JBQ when he was a young boy. And there's been a lot of road between then and now, but some of those Bible verses stick with you even in the middle of that. And you know, Romans 6:23 and those kinds of those verses stick with you for a long time. So praise the Lord. John 3, verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." We've been going through a series on issues that give skeptics problems with Christianity and the questions that people bring to us as believers. And so these are the questions that we're answering. And today we're answering about the question about the offense of hell. Why do people wrinkle at this idea of eternal damnation? And so there are basically three different criticisms of Christianity's belief in the doctrine of eternal punishment. And so we want to talk about those. The first one is the doctrine of hell sometimes, in some people's minds, hints at superiority. And so it was Rick Warren was being interviewed, and as Rick Warren was being interviewed, one of the secular journalists asked him, "So you believe that people who don't have Jesus as Savior are going to hell?" And he said, "Yes." And so they said, "Don't you think that leads to a sense of superiority in the minds of the believers?" And that's a good question. Does the doctrine of hell imply that some people are unequal or less deserving of some kinds of civil rights? And when we look at that, we begin to kind of understand the way the world sees our proclamation of this idea of damnation. It might actually be true if there weren't for verses like John 3:16 that said that says clearly that the purpose of God's sending his Son is not to condemn the world, but rather to bring salvation rather than condemnation, to bring a way out rather than a way down. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, it says that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. So Christians believe that the vilest, the wickedest of sinners still has human dignity. And so he's not a sinner isn't treated less in the eyes of the law. Sure, certainly shouldn't be. Even if the nation was entirely Christian, and it's a newsflash, it's not. But if it was entirely a Christian nation, even sinners would hold to the same amount of equality under the laws of our land, because they're created in the image of God. They have a purpose in the eyes of God. And as we kind of go through this, we'll begin to understand that part of the problem with the doctrine of hell is the way that Christians preach the doctrine of hell. Sometimes we say the amen at the wrong point, you know, like, "Oh, and God's going to send them to hell," and somebody yells out, "Amen!" We're like, "No, that's the bad part. We should be amening the salvation and not the condemnation." So part of it is, Christians, we just are a little slow to understand that people are listening to the words that we say. So we believe that even the vilest human sinner has human dignity and he has worth because he's created in the image of God. So does thinking that a person is wrong make you narrow? I think we talked about this a little bit last week. Well, that would mean, if you think that me saying to you that you are wrong, that makes me narrow, then you thinking that I'm saying that you're wrong is wrong, that makes you narrow too. You understand what I'm saying? Don't make me repeat that. In other words, if you think I'm wrong for saying you're wrong, then you're just as wrong as I am because you're saying I'm wrong. Right? There has to be some standard. What this should dictate to us, this doctrine of hell, it should dictate to us that the worst thing you can say, I always taught my kids this, the worst thing, I mean, you know when your kids are little and you're teaching them the swear words, I remember my kids freak out because I just said them all right in the car. Okay, here's the swear words. And I didn't abbreviate them, didn't give them, say F, star, star, star. You know, I didn't do that, any of that. So that's what this word is. Because I don't want any of them to not know what the words mean. So I just told them, write what they are. That's a word for a female dog. And then I just went right down the list and told them what all those words mean, what they stood for, where they came from, and how come they're being used like that. And I wanted them to know that. But I always taught my kids the worst thing, the most unchristian swear word, is for a Christian to say to somebody else to go to hell. Because hell is a place created for the devil and his angels, not a place created for mankind. So for you to say to someone to go to hell is, although maybe on your pecking order, that doesn't rank at the top of all swear words, like maybe yours begins with an F, the top one, you know. You think that one's worse, but it's not. Because to tell someone to go to hell is the absolute most vile thing that a believer in Christ can say. Because you are saying something that is absolutely contrary to the heart of God and in flagrant violation of what Jesus died for. So if words mean something, we should be very, very careful about that. This doctrine of hell means, it should dictate to us as Christians, it should mean to us as Christians that we need to have compassion. Because, as Ronnie testified, he was once lost, I was once lost, you were once lost, and now we should, rather than hooping and hollering when we hear that somebody's going to hell, we should be filled with pity and compassion, moved with an understanding that God can still save them, no matter how close to their deathbed they are. We should be a community of hope, impregnated with hope in everything we do, because look around, God saves people on the road to hell and turns them around and brings them close to himself. Not a single one of us is perfect. Not a single one of us is in that place where we have done everything right. So we're in good company. We're repentant sinners, every single one of us. Doctrine of hell means that we should be reaching out to people because they don't realize they're heading for the cliff. And so we are heading the other way. And it's not just some kind of cultural war against the things that other people believe in. Don't let the politicians force you into some category. Rather, look at them and recognize that God has a purpose and a plan for their life. You know, we were driving around and there's a couple of gals selling their bodies on the street when we were down there. And it just, to me, it was just the most pitiful thing that I can imagine. I can't imagine how poorly you feel about yourself in order to do that. And I don't excuse the sin, but I do love the sinner. And I think we need to be filled with mercy and compassion and hope for people's lives, no matter how far down the pecking order of the gutter that they may be. There should be a love on the inside of us that reaches out to people. There should be something on the inside of us that desires for vindication and punishment of the wicked too in this life. And that's really the doctrine of hell. I was talking to somebody who, in my estimation, has been violated. Their individual rights have been violated. And as I was talking to him just yesterday, he said to me, "Well, I know that they'll get their justice." And I thought to myself, yep, but maybe not in this life, but they'll get their justice. Because there's a God who doesn't forget and a God who sees. And that kept that friend from taking the law into his own hands or doing something rash or irrational, because he knew that there's a doctrine of divine punishment. So you don't have to do foolish things. The second question we have about the offense of hell is not just that some people think it makes you feel superior, but that some people believe that it discounts the acts of good. They'll say something like this: you mean God is going to ignore all the good things this person did? The money they gave, the charity, the times they gave blood, all the times they helped the little old lady across the street. God is gonna just discount every act of good and somehow give that person hell. That's kind of a misunderstanding, really, about the doctrine of hell. It'd be offensive to say, at least for some of us, that a person who chooses to live their life without Christ would be allowed to live without Christ for all eternity, in some sense. But on the other side of that, if it's offensive for God to judge somebody and send them to hell, it's just as offensive for God to not judge somebody. In other words, if I choose to live my life in a way that violates everything of God and just ignores his law and just thumbs my nose at God in my whole life, and then suddenly and in my passing, God's going to bring me into his presence, that's kidnapping, right? You mean if God saves a person who didn't want to be saved, that's a violation of their rights too. So the judgment in sending someone to hell is offensive, but the forgiving of that person can be equally as offensive, right? And we sometimes have this sort of vision that hell is a specific way. You know, in fact, if we believe that, then it would negate repentance, wouldn't it? If we believe that somebody was too far gone, that there would be some certain tipping point, as though you were at a tipping point in your life, right? That you could live a certain way, but when you reached a certain amount of sin, suddenly you tip the scale, and then now for the rest of your life. Now, you know, for people like Ron, he tipped the scale way early in his life, so he would have been hopeless, right? People like me, I'd have been hopeless. I was 18 years old. I'd have been hopeless that the scale was tipped way over. And there's no amount of good philanthropy that I could do in order to make that right. So repentance, you see, brings me back to level. But you see, to negate repentance is a violation of a person's individual right to self-governing, you know, this autonomous ruling of their own self. So there's the tipping point that... And then that may be even an interesting theory, that a person could actually get so many sins in their life that they would be beyond healing or repentance. And that may be a really interesting theory, but it's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus looks at the thief on the cross and says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Because of a simple act of faith, he was nailed down to the cross. He couldn't do anything for anybody. He couldn't do an act of good. Simply by faith, He was brought into the presence of God. So it's amazing to me that this offensiveness of the doctrine of hell is both for those who think that it's an offense to judge someone. It's also an offense to forgive someone. Some people get upset when they hear about some guy who's a serial killer, and in the last moments of his life, before he walks down the hall to get set to the electric chair or injected with a lethal injection, that suddenly he finds Jesus. And people get ticked off. You mean just because he put his faith in Jesus that now he's saved? If anybody deserves hell, it's that guy. That's an offensive doctrine. See, repentance, forgiveness, is just as offensive as judgment. So let's not think that hell is the only thing that's offensive. Some people like to think, well, there must be a God out there who doesn't judge and is all love. Well, if you can find him, let me know. But you won't find him. Not in any of the holy scriptures of the Bible, certainly, but not in the scriptures of Buddhism or Hinduism. You won't find him out there. There is no Islam. You won't find him out there. There's no forgiving, non-judgmental God. In fact, the unique testimony is that God does judge. It's almost a caricature of divine punishment that we have, sort of a cartoon version. It's as though somebody's just walking along their life, you know, just doing things their own way, ignoring God, and suddenly they get hit by a bus. Boom! And then spinning throughout eternity, into the outer blackness, they go spinning. And there's almost the voice of God laughing. Ha, 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 ha. You had your chance. But you didn't turn, did you? It's almost sort of like the heaven's gates, hell's flames with a weird twist, you know. You had your, oh, but I want to come into the kingdom of heaven. Oh, no, you've had your chance. It's too late. That's almost our vision of what it would be like, of what happens at death. That is absolutely not true. When you, what happens is you define your life and you set yourself on a trajectory. I learned this in geometry in my sophomore year of high school. You set yourself in a trajectory by a few points that you've set in your life, things you've done, and that is the direction that you're going to go, and you're going to keep going in that direction. And you're heading for hell based upon those things that you've done. You're heading for hell. Do not turn, go turn around, don't collect $200, don't pass go, none of those things. You're just going that direction. For God to step in and turn you around and say, no, 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 you're going to go with me to eternity is kidnapping. God would be kidnapping you and bringing you into heaven with him. So in a sense, that's a violation of what you've done with your life. So God, C.S. Lewis says, hell is the doctrine that most clearly shows the power of human freedom. That God, that a person's autonomy is absolutely declared in hell. That's why in the Gospel of Luke, let's look in Luke 16. Let's look there. In the Gospel of Luke, the 16th chapter, some amazing things in the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Some of you know that story. It starts in the 19th verse. Luke 16, verse 19 says, there was a rich man who dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and to cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm. A great chasm has been fixed so that those of us who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. He answered, Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come into this place of torment. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. And he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. So when we read this story, there's no sense that this fella suddenly was tripping along life fantastic and then dies and then gets sent to hell and feels like some great injustice. But I didn't know. No, he knows exactly. No, do you notice that he never asked to be released from hell? He never asks. He never says, let me go. He never says, please release me. He never says, forgive me. Why? Because what he decided to do in this life was to live his life without God. And so he decided that he would not live a repentant life. He would not live without God. Or he would live without God. He would not live in the presence of God. And so he set himself a trajectory, and that is the way that he was going. And there was no changing that. So that even in the afterlife, even while being tormented in fire, he doesn't see the need for his own repentance. He's not crying out, some great divine cosmic injustice has been done to me. What he's saying is, hey, I got a couple brothers that could really learn to know the truth about this afterlife. But he recognizes that he's already set his course and that there's no changing his destination because of the decisions that he made. Now, that's a pretty bleak picture. See, the world is carved out this by God, made by God. There's a transcendent moral order to everything that's around us. Everything around us. It used to be that people believed that everything was put together by God, and so in order to really walk in wisdom, you had to learn how to walk in line up with God's way. This is still what we believe when we get a new car. When we get a new car, we immediately check the owner's manual. And my owner's manual says I only have to change my oil in my car every 5,000 miles. So I try to make sure that by 5,000 miles, I have the oil changed in my car every time. Why? Because I want my car to last for as long as it's designed to last. It tells me that I'm supposed to put a certain kind of motor oil in. It tells me that at certain intervals, I'm supposed to have some maintenance done on my car. And I try to do that so that the car continues to function the way it was designed to function. In the same way, the world was designed, and you were designed to fit into that world in a specific way. And if you are wise, you'll be a person who tries to decipher and learn the characteristics and the attitudes and the aptitudes that you have to grow in order to gain the world and understand the things that are in the world. But if you choose not to do that, that's what the Bible calls a fool. The fool says that in his heart there is no God, right? Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart that, now that's not just to say he's stupid. It says it calls him a fool because he's behaving foolishly. You know, stupid is as stupid does, right? So foolishness is defined by is setting these points. There is no God. He doesn't see what I'm doing. I'm getting away with it. But in reality, you're not getting away with it. You're setting the trajectory for the rest of your life, and you are doomed to go to hell because of the things that you have done. And when you get to hell, you'll still be so obstinate that you won't even realize that you have been violating your own self because of the things that you have done in your own self and for your own self. Amazingly, somehow, modern man wants everything to work out for the good, right? We want everything to be groovy. We want anything to rush us. Think of it for a moment. God allows us to set this trajectory in our willfulness, but if at any point along that time, for God so loved the world that he sent his son into the world, that whosoever at any point along that trajectory decides they will call out upon Jesus, God immediately undoes the entire trajectory. You say, well, how can that possibly be? Because God allows do-overs. The do-over is one of the greatest things that ever was invented by a third grader. Right? Remember when your friends were out there in the field and it was your turn to come in and hit a few fly balls to them, right? And you're just gonna hit a few, right? And it's been a while since you swung the bat, and so you throw it up in the air, and you swing, and you miss. Do over. Pick the ball up again, right? It's the greatest thing. The do over is the greatest thing, right? You're running, playing tag, somebody's coming up right behind you, just about to be ready to touch you, do over. You say, that's not fair, it doesn't fit into the rules, but a do-over is it's amazing. It's the law of repentance. It's the law of do-over. At any point in the trajectory, you can have a do-over. Now, it may not be fair in hide and go seek, but it's fair in the role of the Spirit. See, people will say, oh, this is not right because this doctrine of hell is not right because it discounts the acts of good. But in reality, it also discounts the acts of evil. In fact, any person who's doing good, if they do it in the name of God, then God will recognize that. But there are a lot of people who do a lot of good things in hoping to get some kind of notice from God. But God doesn't notice because they're not doing it in the name of God. So the issue isn't so much that we do things, it's the attitude of the heart. And that attitude of the heart sets the trajectory for our life. You notice, this guy, this rich guy, he's really treating Lazarus pretty bad. Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom. He's at the right hand of Abraham. He's enjoying paradise with Abraham. And what does Lazarus do? Boy, come give me a glass of water. You see, in the afterlife, You're not going to be the rich man's water boy anymore. The old rich man burning in hell still tries to put Lazarus in his place. Isn't that amazing? Why? Because he hasn't changed. We make it out as though suddenly spinning into the darkness, on the way down to hell, people start repenting. Oh, I should have. No, they don't think that at all. If you're in here today and you're going to go to hell, then you're going to leave this place and go on your merry way, and you're going to go into hell and you're going to think that you did things right. Even in hell, you'll be so deceived. That's part of the hellishness of hell. You'll be separated from eternal love and justice and comfort. You'll be separated from all that, and you'll be in torment. You'll think, I did it my way. And be expecting some knucklehead in hell to applaud you. But there'll be no knuckleheads to applaud you. You'll have to applaud yourself. See, the real issue is the mercy of God. What a tragic end of a life. That God designed to be loved and embraced and to be eternally with him. What a tragic end. To just set your course and march on. Irrespective of, don't give me the facts. Don't tell me the gospel. Don't let me know the love of God. Don't let me know any of that. I will persist in my way. Jesus said it in John 3. God sent his son not to condemn the world. But those who believe in the son will never be condemned. But those who don't believe in the son, they are condemned already. The trajectory has been set. And so we continue on in that direction until the gospel comes in and changes our life. Somebody says, and this is the third issue, you mean a loving God would send people to hell? No. A loving God would never send you to hell. God created hell for the devil and his angels. God's love is the reason hell was created, to separate you, the redeemed, from those demons that need to be captured for all eternity. So that's why he doesn't want you in hell. And God does everything in his power to including sending his son to die on the cross, so that you won't experience that. The love of God is that which created hell. But it's just to get the devil and his angels out of the way. However, some of us decide, oh, we'll side up with him. We'll keep going that direction. In fact, some people look at that and they say, well, God's love, if God's love, then how can God also be angry? I like what Becky Pippert says. Think how we feel when we see someone we love ravaged by unwise actions or relationships. Do we respond in benign tolerance as we might towards strangers? Far from it. No, when we see somebody who we love making stupid mistakes in their life, we don't just sit back and go, well, it's their party, they can cry if they want to. We say, no, we need to get in their business and tell them, hey, you're ruining your life. And we get angry when we see them do. See, the very fact that God gets angry shows that it's driven by his love. That God says, no, don't do that. She continues on in her book. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference. God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but his settled opposition to the cancer which is eating out the insides of the human race he loves with his whole being. If we begin to understand that God's wrath is not just, oops, oop, you ticked me off, off to hell you go. But understand that what God is saying is, I love this human race so much that I will gather as many as I can. Then it begins to make sense to me in my mind why God would fill every single one of us with his Holy Spirit and send us with the command to go into all the world and to go out and do things and to tell people and share our story and to do those things. It makes every bit of sense because the love of God is compelling, as the Apostle Paul said. The love of Christ compels us to go out and speak to others. Hell isn't something that somebody deserves. Hell is something that everyone's going for until they come to Christ. And so the love of God provokes us to go out and minister to these folks that are out there. See, our presentation needs a little work. We don't need to be on the stump pointing our fingers at people and telling them that they're going to go to hell. Because salvation immediately implies hell. Now, people don't always understand that, that they've set a course in their life. In fact, in our world, we've come to expect that at any moment you could put yourself in rehab, or you could go back and have a do-over. We've invented these things in our life, but really the only way to do that is to respond to God. God, forgive me. Send the Savior to save me. But the world is like drowning men in the ocean outside of the rescue boat. And just as the preacher is getting ready to throw the life preserver on the rope to save them, the big orange life preserver, just as he's getting ready to save, they say, "Hey, wait, you got anything in yellow?" Don't really like orange. Orange is not my favorite color. It's foolishness. Based on their willfulness wanting their own way. But Jesus, you see, this is the gospel. This is why I believe in missions. Because the doctrine of hell is just as real as the doctrine of heaven. Because for all of us who set the trajectory, we deserve what we get. By the way, when we become Christians, we are also setting a trajectory, aren't we? We are also demonstrating by the things that we do our love for God. There's no difference, except the mercy of God is on us. So when we make mistakes on the way, tripping on the path of following Jesus, his mercy covers us. Hell is not something that we rejoice over. Hell we recognize for what it is, the unfortunate end for the willful fool who continues on his way in spite of the preaching of the gospel, in spite of the sharing of the gospel. Look around, see if you can find a different God than this, a God that receives everyone. If you do, you find a God that doesn't judge you, you'll find a God who's impersonal, like a God of Buddhism. No personality to the God in Buddhism. Karma, the Hindu God. All these things, they cause us to wrestle. We have to understand as Christians when we preach who we're preaching to. We're preaching to the lost. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says, or chapter 4, verse 4 says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who have set the trajectory. They don't even realize they're on the highway to hell. They don't even realize they're on the road to hell. What is it that's going to change their mind? You're much speaking? No. No. A fitted word at the right season. It's what changes lives. A word aptly spoken changes lives. Not for your much preaching. Don't stand on your soapbox every day, point the finger and preach, 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 preach. Turn or burn. Turn or burn. Turn or burn. Get right or get left. No. See, that is evangelism without intercession. Evangelism without intercession is, quite frankly, useless. There has to be the ability to seek and intercede and ask God. I think about my grandma praying and praying and praying for me before the gospel seed had ever been sown in my life. I'm one of those people had set the trajectory for hell. I was on the road. The first time I clearly heard the gospel, and I was raised in a church, heard the gospel technically every Sunday. In the New Testament lesson, I heard the gospel, but I didn't get it. But grandma kept praying. Good old Reformed grandma kept praying and praying and praying. Till finally, someone brought me in and told me the gospel. And the first time I heard the gospel proclaimed, I repented and got saved. The first time. I was a pretty nasty guy. There's not a commandment I didn't break. The first time I heard it, you say, why is that? Well, I believe that's because grandma's praying over there. God, make this seed a good seed. You know? It's like that scene in Saving Private Ryan, where the guy's the sniper up in the tower. How many of you have seen Saving Private Ryan, my favorite movie in all the world? Go see it. And as he's up there, the sniper's up there, "Oh, Lord, you trained my hands for battle. That's my grandma. That's my grandma up in the tower. Grandma's in a tower. And she got her a prayer gun. And she got one shot to get the gospel in little Davy's heart. And she's interceding, waiting for there to be a clearing so she can get the one shot off. And when I finally step into the clearing, grandma's prayer and the word of God comes into my heart and changes my life forever. Breaks the trajectory off and turns me back the other direction. It's the mercy of God. That's the greatness of our God. That is the absolute greatness of our God, that God can. But you see, it's not just the proclamation, it's also the intercession. And there has to be all of these things combined in order for there to be effectual evangelism. So the question that I would bring to you today, three questions. First, if you are ignoring the voice of God and you have set your trajectory, hear what I'm trying to say. The love of God is that voice that's begging you today to turn to Him. Put away all your fear. Put away all your concern that you're going to end up being a freak like me. And just fall in love with the God who's offering you a do-over. If that's you today, I want you to seriously consider hearing the words that I'm saying to you. Turn. Give your life to Christ and break the trajectory in your life. Second question I think that you ought to hear is, if you're a Christian, will you intercede for the lost that you know? There are people who are going to hell all around you every day of the week. Will you take a few moments? I know they tick you off. I know they think different than you do. I know they're probably going to vote different than you do. And you can get all wound up in all the differences. But let me tell you, let me speak this as plainly and as clearly as I can tell you. On the inside, they are the same as you. A sinner in need of redemption. So rather than getting all stirred up about all the differences, will you intercede for those outside the kingdom? And ask God to give you his heart for them. The third question. Will you comport, that means to behave yourself in such a way that you will exemplify Christ to them? That means even when you want to tell them to go to hell, you can't tell them to go to hell. Because you know it's a violation of the will of God. Will you behave yourself in a way that they don't feel judged and condemned? But rather that the love of God oozes through every pore of your being as you look at them. Those three questions will change the world. We will have the proper answers for them. Let's pray together. Father, it is an amazing thing, Lord, this understanding, Lord, of a hell that we all deserve and a Savior that none of us deserve. And a grace that comes simply for the asking. If there's anyone in this place today, Lord, who is knowing that the trajectory that they're setting for their life is going the wrong direction, and maybe in this moment your Spirit is speaking to them, Father God, would you hear the cry of their heart as they issue that before you right now? Lord Jesus, I surrender. I give you my life. Save me from hell and give me a new life. Hear the cry of their heart, oh God, as they submit to you as the only way that they know how, Father. Just pray in that simple prayer. Reach into their lives. Father, we pray this morning as the saints of God for those that surround us during the week. We pray, Lord, that the person in the cubicle next to us or on the loading dock or the guy or the forklift driver, Lord God, the person working in the next stall, Father God, or those that we rub shoulders with, Lord, we pray that you would give us a heart for them, Lord. Help us be able to see the lostness of their life, Lord. To see through even the things that they think are joyous, Lord. Help us see through that and see the hurt in their life, Lord God. And then make us preachers of a fitting word, Lord God. We climb down off of our soapbox, Lord God. We put away our judgment, Lord God. And we embrace the love of Christ that's calling out to the hurting and the broken and the lost and the wounded. And Lord, it's right. Our instinct recognizes that we all deserve hell, Lord. But you are gracious. Give us a heart of grace. Finally, Lord, help us to behave ourselves so that people will say, there's a person that loves Christ and loves men. We pray it in Jesus' name for your honor and your glory. Amen.
This podcast is a ministry of Christian Life Center in Berwyn, Illinois. For more information, go to www.berwynag.org.